Okay, good evening, everyone. Am I on?
Yeah, great.
Good, good. Well, welcome. For those, there's lots of new faces today, which is fantastic. My name is Sam. If you don't know me, I'm the Resonate pastor, the minister of this evening congregation. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be doing something a bit different that I've never seen done in a church. We're going to be doing a series called Christmas according to the Old Testament prophets. We're going to be doing Christmas according to Micah, who was an Old Testament prophet. We're going to be doing Christmas according to Isaiah, another prophet. And lastly, Christmas according to Malachi. Now, I'm going to ask a question. So if you're a Christian here today, I want you to be honest, okay? Who here has ever read Micah? Okay, so not everyone, but a good number. Who, I was going to ask who even knew that Micah was a prophet. No, I won't ask that one. Who here, out of all you guys that put up your hand, who here actually understands Micah? Half? A little bit, little bit, little bit, a little bit? Okay, fantastic. So that's why we're going to do it, because it's a book in the Bible. If the Bible's the greatest book in the world, then, you know, it's God speaking to us, then there's a whole part of the Bible that many Christians probably just go through their whole lives actually never even reading or understanding. And so we're going to have a crack at it today, and hopefully it makes sense. It should be quite simple, at least the basic kind of stuff. And so even if you don't get everything I say, then you can go home and start to make a bit more sense of it yourself. Because we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, many Christians are unfamiliar with the Old Testament. That's the bit of the Bible. If you're brand new here, first time in a church, the Old Testament's the bit in the Bible, the first kind of two-thirds that is before Jesus. Okay, so it's the bit that leads up to Jesus. It's like the big prequel, so that once Jesus arrives, we know who he is and why he came. And so, but for many of us, we read the New Testament, read all about Jesus, and so we forget the Old Testament story. And so I've just drawn two things here. In this space here, there's a little timeline with the story of Israel. Over here, we've got a map. Okay, so here's, what's the name of that sea? Is that the Mediterranean Sea? Does anyone know? Who just went to Jordan? Mediterranean Sea? Okay, so Rome and or Italy and Greece are just up here. Athens, okay, they're up that way. And so this is the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean. I always used to watch my school teachers not be able to spell when they wrote on the board, and I was like, how dumb are they? But now when I try to write on a whiteboard, I can't do it either. Okay, Mediterranean Sea, and then so Africa is down this way. That's where Egypt is. So we've got Egypt down this way, which kind of joins to this Middle East section. Now, in the ancient world, these countries now are Israel and Iran, Iraq. But 2,000-odd years ago, 3,000-odd years ago, they weren't called Iran and Iraq. They were called Israel. That was this bit here in the green. And then there were two big empires. The first one was the Assyrian Empire, and Assyria, the capital, was up here. And then about 100 or a few hundred years later, then came the Babylonians from Babylon, which was about here. And then after them, I think there was the Persians and then the Greeks. So Alexander the Great, which we learned about in grade 8 at school. And then the Romans. So you didn't learn? Wow. Gee, the education standards are slipping, aren't they? Okay. Anyway, when I was a kid, sorry. Wow. Okay. So anyway, here's Israel. And now Israel, in the Old Testament, it was split into two, okay? There used to be, Australia has 7 states. America has 50 or 51 states. Israel had 12 states, but they weren't called states, they were called tribes. Okay, and then because of the country was split in two. So you had the south, the southern kingdom, it was down here. Okay, and then you had, so that had two tribes, two states. One was called Judah, where Jerusalem was, and the other one was called Benjamin. The north part, the northern kingdom, after the big split, there was a northern kingdom. It had 10 states or 10 tribes, and the big main city or capital city was kind of like Samaria. And so those two things will come up today. And now we'll also, the other thing that's sort of helpful to know is that in this northern kingdom, because these guys, they sinned and they sinned and they sinned and they sinned. And so God got sick of it after many, many, many years. And so the Assyrians, these guys, they were the superpower of the world. They were like the Americans or the Russians or the Chinese, okay? And they came down and invaded them and then basically scattered their people everywhere. And so that was called the exile. They went into exile, okay? And so that's here when the kingdom was split. And these people, the northern kingdom, in about, 700, 800 BC, it was, they were all sent to Assyria, never came back. But then the, in down the bottom, you've got this southern kingdom, and they were a tiny bit better, but not much. And so they eventually went into, they sinned and sinned and sinned, and eventually God got sick of their sin, and so he also sent them into exile to Babylon this time. These guys, they came down and boom, knocked them over and then took them back to Babylon. And that's where like Daniel and the in the lion's den. So that kind of happened here. So here that happened a tiny bit later, and it was all about 500 years before Jesus. Now today we're going to be looking at Micah, and Micah, he came about here, about 700 BC. So the northern kingdom was had either just gone into exile, had just been conquered by Assyria, or they were just about to. I'm not sure if it's slightly before, slightly after. The other one, so what he does, what we're going to learn today, is that because these guys were going to be, the north was being conquered by these guys, he's speaking to these guys. So this one got conquered, and so Micah speaks to these guys saying, well, look what happened to them for their sin. They've got been sent into Assyria. And so you two, if you keep sinning in the same way, well, you're going to be deported as well, exiled. Now, eventually they came back, and that's the Jewish people, the Jews from Jerusalem. And eventually they came back into the land after 70 years and came back. And eventually Jesus was born from that family line. You know, I've got 0 BC, so I've got a cross there for Jesus. So I hope that that forms some sort of background to some of the things that I'll be talking about. I'll be talking about a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. I'll be talking about Assyria and Babylon. And so I just want you to kind of understand, if that's not too much to take in all in one go, that'll be a bit about some of the things that Micah will be talking about. So I hope that's a helpful background. I'll leave that one there for you, and I'll try and find my lid very quickly. Yep. Any questions while I walk up to the lectern? No? Now, hopefully, you all would have received a second copy of the Bible readings, which have the more Bible readings on the back. The first one that we handed out initially for those who were early, there was a formatting error in the printer, and so it chopped out that whole second page, but you'll need the full one with the two sides. Okay, well, let's pray, and then we'll learn about how Christmas, we'll learn about Christmas according to Micah. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you do hate what's wrong and you love what's right, that you will deal with what's wrong in this world, and but we thank you also that you offer forgiveness for us who have done wrong. And so we help us to learn now what Christmas has to do with it, what Jesus has to do with it, what Israel has to do with it. And Lord God, we pray that we might love you and appreciate how good you are for having heard your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, tell me, is religion evil? Is religion evil? Well, we're going to learn tonight according to the prophet Micah, that God says, yes, yes, it is evil. It can be very evil. And that's, but he goes on to say, that's why we need Christmas. That's why we need Christmas. Now, different people view Christmas through different eyes. And so some people, for Christmas, they view it through commercial eyes. That is, Christmas means big business. Others see Christmas through sentimental eyes. Perhaps that's more me and perhaps you. Christmas means family traditions and smolty Christmas movies. Others see Christmas as an excuse for a party. It's the silly season. But still others look at Christmas through cynical eyes. They want to take the Christ out of Christmas. I noticed it the other day. I was driving down Macquarie Street and I drove past the town hall. And the flags flying from there don't say Merry Christmas. They say season's greetings. Now, maybe it's just coincidental and doesn't mean anything, but you know, a good number of years ago now, 10, 20 years ago, the Hobart City Council made a deliberate move to remove all the nativity scenes from across Hobart and the shopping centres and the mall in the city, centre city. They wanted to get rid of Christ out of Christmas. You see, sometimes people want to take Christ out of Christmas because they're convinced that religion is evil. All religion. I used to be in a cricket team 20-odd years ago with some men who'd gone to a Catholic school here in Hobart. When they think of religion, they think of the priests who used to teach them and do terrible things to some of the children in their classes. Now, while the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse revealed that the problem was overwhelmingly in the Roman Catholic Church, Anglicans, even we're an Anglican church, Anglicans weren't blameless either. The Diocese of Newcastle, the corruption went right to the top. Even here in Tassie, over many decades, there were 6 abusers in the Anglican Church of Tasmania. That's why we're selling half our buildings at the moment. We're raising $24 million to pay the survivors. It's no wonder so many people in our culture have no time for God, isn't it? Church leaders are supposed to represent God. And if that's what God's like, people think, well, then no thank you. Why would I want God? They don't want anything to do with religion because religion just seems evil. Now, there are evil predators who claim to represent God, but they don't. God is nothing like them. In fact, he's the extreme opposite. God hates evil religion. And as we'll see, Christmas is the proof, according to Micah. And so if you want to know what God's like, then you need to understand Christmas. You need to view Christmas not through commercial eyes or sentimental eyes or even cynical eyes, but through the eyes of Micah. What is God like? What's God like? Well, Micah's name means who is God? Who is a God like you? This whole book asks that question, what's God like? You see, in the face of evil religion all around him, this prophet Micah spoke the word of God. God spoke through him. And the book of Micah is presented like a court case. Micah is like the prosecuting lawyer who brings God's legal charges against all the evil religion of his people in the land of Israel and Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever watched Judge Judy, then you'll know a court, it has all sorts of things. It has defendants and prosecutors. It has accusations and evidence. It has a verdict and a sentence. It has lawyers, advocates, and a judge. And so as we read, we're going to try and imagine Micah presenting his legal case, his court case. We start with the defendants as we come to the book of Micah, and trouble is on the way. You see, the book of Micah opens by God calling all the people of the earth to listen to what he has to say, what God has to say. Read with me from chapter 1, verse 1, right on the first page, from the very start. It says, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, that's in Jerusalem. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. God said, all here, all you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, this seems quite frightening. It's a very dramatic opening. God is leaving heaven to come down to earth as a witness in a courtroom trial in such a powerful and destructive way that even the mountains will melt and the valleys will split open. Continue reading, verse 3. It says, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Now, the people in Israel and Jerusalem were God's people. And so they were actually very religious people. And so when they heard this prophecy of God coming down to bring disaster to evil, wicked, sinful people, they probably cheered. They probably cheered when they first heard this. They wanted nothing more than for God to come down and deal with all those pagans and heathens and sinners out there in all those surrounding countries. But God wasn't coming to bring disaster on all the people out there. He was coming to bring disaster on his own people, the religious people. Keep reading verse 5 of chapter 1. It says, all this, that's God's coming, is because of Jacob's transgressions, because of the sins of the people of Israel. Well, that's God's people. Disaster is coming because of the sin of God's people. Now, they must have been thinking, hang on a second, we're not the evil ones. We carry God's name in the world. Surely disaster isn't going to come on us. But that's exactly what was about to happen. You see, the Assyrian kingdom was about to march into Israel and destroy and take over those 10 northern tribes, that's the northern kingdom, and take them into exile, scatter them across the Middle East. Now, Micah hoped that the southern kingdom in Judah, in Jerusalem, that they'd see what's happening to their brothers and sisters up north in the northern kingdom, and that they'd learn the lessons. They'd learn not to make the same mistakes. But as he looked around in Jerusalem, he saw all the same sins that deserve the same punishment. Read verse 9. So we're in chapter 1, verse 9 now. It says, for Samaria's plague is incurable. So in other words, it's too late for them. Assyria's either coming to get them, they're on the way, or they've already been and gone. But look at the second part. It says, for Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. So up north they were sinning, and it was too late. They were going to face disaster. But down south, they're sinning just as much. Now, next in the book of Micah, the scene moves on in the courtroom to the charges. You see, what exactly had Israel and Judah done to deserve such misery from God? Well, God had a problem with their religion, with their religious practices. Their religion was evil. See, the first charge was outrageous idolatry. Read chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 7, have a look. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Now, what's the first commandment? Can anyone remember the first commandment that Moses gave in the Old Testament? You shall have no other gods before me. But what's the second commandment? Don't carve out any images and make them into idols. But yet right here, we see that happening. They were worshipping idols, other gods, rather than the true God, their God. So not only did they fail, but not only did they fail to love God as they ought, they also failed to love their neighbor. Have a look at chapter 2 now. We're moving to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, woe to those who plan iniquity, that's sin or bad things, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet the fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob their inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people. You see, not only did they break the Ten Commandments, number 1 and 2, but also, well, here in these sentences, 8, 9, and 10. Commandments 8, 9, and 10. Stealing, lying, false witness, coveting. It was rampant. Powerful people here were using violent oppression to seize the property, the homes, the land of vulnerable people. Mothers and children were being stripped of their land and homes and left homeless. These are God's people. The promised land, Israel, that I drew in that picture, it was meant to be like the Garden of Eden. It was like to be a taste of the goodness of heaven, a place of righteousness and justice, a home for the fatherless, the widow, the refugee. God's people were meant to represent God to the whole world. But in Micah's day, 700 BC, it wasn't happening. Now, the common people weren't the only ones doing the wrong. They weren't the only ones being accused. Next, charges are brought against the co-conspirators. You see, the religion of the land had turned evil because the leaders had turned evil. The leaders were taking bribes. The leaders, the prophets, they were calling on, not listening to God, God's voice and speaking the word of God. Some of them were listening, calling up evil spirits for their prophecies. The priests were meant to be teaching the people the word of God. Instead, they were telling what their itching ears wanted to hear. That no, judgment's not coming. You'll be right, mate. They were saying, come on, we're the chosen ones. God's given us this land. God lives right up there on the temple. Nothing bad could ever happen to us, no matter what we've done, no matter how we live. Read with me chapter 3 now, chapter 3, verse 9, from verse 9. Listen to what God says to the leaders. He says, hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, isn't the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Next, the witnesses. If the people weren't so sure, the leaders weren't so sure, the witnesses are called into the courtroom to give their evidence. Now, the first witness isn't the prostitutes from the temples of Baal that they'd set up, nor was it the homeless mothers or children who'd been evicted from their land and homes. The first witness is the mountains who have been there from the beginning, who were there when God taught his people how to live, gave them the Ten Commandments, and who have also been there watching the people sin and seen the suffering of the widows, the fatherless, and the refugees. Jump now to chapter 6, verse 1, on the back page. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear you, mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge, a legal charge, against Israel. You see, the mountains were witnesses to the covenant, the Ten Commandments, that God made with his people all those years, those 500 years earlier through Moses. The mountains heard the Lord's voice thunder from Mount Sinai, and they heard Israel promise to obey God, to obey everything he'd commanded. You see, the mountains were a bit like bridesmaids or groomsmen at a wedding. Perhaps you might be fortunate enough one day to be a bridesmaid or a groomsman. And when you say yes to being in a wedding party, you're not just committing to buying a dress or renting a tuxedo. You're committing to holding the bride and the groom accountable to their vows. As a covenant witness, that's what a marriage is, a covenant, a contract. As a covenant contract witness, the day sometimes comes when you have to say to a spouse, I was there when you promised to love and cherish and honor and keep your spouse till death do you part. What are you doing? But the mountains weren't the only ones called into the witness box. God himself also came to testify in court. Look at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 now. Did I include that one? I hope I did. No, chopped it out, sorry. God says, listen to this, I brought you up out of Egypt, 500 years earlier, and redeemed you from the land of slavery in Egypt. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember when Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. You see, the point is, what God's saying is Israel had forgotten who God was and what he'd done for them. God had redeemed them, saved them out of slavery. You'd think they'd be thankful. He then led them, delivered them from slavery through by parting the sea. He'd led them into the promised land and protected them from all the hardships and enemies. He'd forgiven them for their sins along the way, and he'd blessed them once they got there. It was a land, the promised land. That one was a land of milk and honey when they entered it, just like Eden. But Israel responded to God by taking him for granted, by ignoring him, by disobeying him. My kids do that. I hope they're not watching on Zoom. A couple of weeks ago, I brought Henry and Phoebe a Switch, a Nintendo Switch. Guess how they treat, guess how long the thankfulness lasted? About 5 minutes. God's people were no different. Lasted 5 minutes. If we're honest with ourselves, our thankfulness usually lasts about 5 minutes. Next in the proceedings, God's people are called before the courtroom to give a defense. Israel's called to give a defense. Now they can answer. They're the charges. But they have nothing to offer. All they do is shift blame and offer a series of mocking proposals, blaming God. It's God's fault. Accusing him of being impossible to satisfy. Turn your eyes to chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 6, verse 6 of Micah. It says, with what shall we come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased? Or will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Or shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now notice in that list as they respond and give their defense, notice how these things increase in value. First they say, well, okay, well, how can we keep God happy? Well, should I offer a cow, sacrifice a cow. Then they offer, okay, well, if that's not enough, maybe I'll give him a river of olive oil. Will that sacrifice make him happy? Or if that's still not enough, well, maybe he can have my son, my firstborn son. But the essence of their defense is to say, well, God, what do you want from me? You see, clearly, the sacrifices that they offered at the temple had just become empty religion. Just like trying to pay off God. A cheap way to buy him off. Their religion was empty. It was evil. Next, in the courtroom, after all these arguments and all these witnesses, comes the verdict. Now, the verdict has come in, and the real problem isn't an impossible to please God. It's God doesn't require a ridiculous sacrifice. What God desires is simple obedience from the heart. Read the most well-known verse of Micah. Have a look at Micah chapter 5. We're going back a chapter now, verse 8. Have I put it in there? No, sorry. Listen to this one.
It's 6:8.
Oh, 6:8? Yes, look at 6:8. Thank you. Typo. Chapter 6, verse 8, the most well-known verse of Micah. See, what truly matters to God... No, here, let me read it first. Sorry. Chapter 6, verse 8. God has shown you, O mortal human, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You see, what truly matters to God is that we act justly, to do what's right no matter what the cost, that we refuse to take advantage of the vulnerable, that we become people of integrity, that we aren't just kind, but that we love kindness. The religious sacrifices that the people of Israel were supposed to offer were meant to be an expression of a life lived in communion with God, in relationship with God. Do you have flatmates or a spouse or friends that you live with? See, often it's them who knows us better than anyone. They have front row seats to know what our life is truly like behind closed doors, whether we truly walk humbly with God. Well, the verdict came in for Israel, and it wasn't good. Commandment number one, other gods, guilty. Commandment number two, graven idols, guilty. Commandment number three, taking God's name in vain by calling themselves God's people while living like the rest of the godless world. Guilty. And so on and so on. Commandment 7, adultery with prostitutes. Guilty. Commandment 8, theft. Guilty. Commandment 9, false witness and lying. Guilty. Commandment 10, coveting. You guessed it. Guilty. They were guilty of breaking every commandment in their legal contract or covenant with God. You see, the truth is no one can persist in a life of unrepentant sin and then presume upon God's grace to save them from judgment. It was a delusion then, and it's a delusion now. And so the sentence was passed in the courtroom, and it was bleak. Look at chapter 3. Look at Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Sorry, I've cut it off. Listen to this. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed, that's Jerusalem, will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound of overgrown thickets. You see, Micah's prophesying disaster on God's people living in Jerusalem. They have an ominous future. The southern kingdom will be reduced to ruin and rubble because of their evil religion, just like their northern brothers and sisters. Just as Assyria came in and took over destroyed and exiled Samaria, so Babylon would also come in and destroy and exile Jerusalem. The covenant curses that God warned about through Moses in Deuteronomy would fall upon God's people for their disobedience. The same sins that the people committed in the south would bring the same judgment. So if you're sitting here and you think that religion is evil, well, I want to say, so does God. If you can see through it, do you not think God can too? He will give every religious hypocrite what they deserve. You want to know what God's like? Well, God, firstly, is a just judge. God will judge the corrupt religious leaders of that day and our day. And he too will judge two-faced religious hypocrites as well. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, okay, maybe God and all religion isn't evil. But it's still depressing. Religion's depressing. It's all about guilt and judgment. But that's why Christmas makes all the difference, according to Micah. You see, there's one person in the courtroom we haven't talked about. The lawyer, the advocate. You see, the good news for sinners, the people of those days and the people of today, is that God's justice system, the one who investigates the crimes and prosecutes offenders is also the one who pleads our case and absorbs our judgment. You see, God promised to send one ruler into the world who wouldn't be corrupt. He'd be a ruler who would bring an end to evil religion. He would be a king. And we'd know who he was because Micah prophesies this king would be born in Bethlehem, a little town. Bethlehem was a town that was a nothing, a bit like Burnie or Bothwell. Is anyone from Burnie? No, only from Alveston. Good. Have a look. Read chapter 5, verse 2 now. This was our reading from up the front. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, God, one who will be ruler over Israel." Now, this king, this ruler, wouldn't just be any old king. He'd be a divine king. Keep reading verse 2. Keep going. It says, "One who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." It's talking about this king that God would send would be, in fact, God himself. This divine king comes from eternity past, and God's saying he'll rule for eternity future on the eternal throne promised to King David in the Old Testament. Now, King David was also born in Bethlehem. Like King David, who was born in Bethlehem, this divine king would also be a shepherd. King David was a shepherd before he became king. Read chapter 5 now, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "This king will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and the people will live securely. But then his greatness," this king's greatness, "will reach to the ends of the earth." And so this shepherd king would gather in his sheep. He would gather in a remnant of God's people who continue to actually seek and obey God. And this king, shepherd king, was going to rule them in justice and righteousness, like a good shepherd, caring for his flock. And this flock would come from all over the world to the very ends of the earth. I even say here, Eve reminds me that I always say Tasmania is the end of the earth when, well, from Jerusalem it is, maybe except the South Island, New Zealand. I'm from there. And this divine shepherd king, according to Micah, would not just bring peace to God's people, but he would be peace. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. It says, he, the shepherd king, will be our peace. Now, 700 years later, after this exile, a king was born in Bethlehem. A divine king. How do we know he was divine? Well, he was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Can you guess his name? Jesus, well done. And so it should come as no surprise that as Jesus grew up and started his teaching ministry, what did he teach? He said, I am the good shepherd. You see, he wasn't a bad shepherd who would take bribes like the other rulers. He wouldn't give false prophecies. He wouldn't just teach people what their itching ears want to hear like the priests. He was a good shepherd who'd do the extreme opposite, not live for himself, but he'd lay his life down for his sheep. In Connecticut in the USA, there was a school where there was a shooting. There was a 27-year-old teacher, similar to some of your ages, by the name of Victoria Soto. When the guns started going off, she ushered all the children, primary school children, into the closet. In the horror and the chaos, as the shooter came by, Victoria huddled her body over the children to protect them. She placed her body between the children and the shooter to shield them. And in an incredible act of selflessness, Victoria sustained 4 bullet wounds and died. In the same way, Jesus was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. For you and me. He took the bullets on the cross that we deserve. He made the ultimate sacrifice through his death to rescue God's people. You see, as the divine shepherd king, Jesus doesn't just bring peace, he is our peace. As our advocate before our God and judge, he doesn't just plead our case. He actually takes our punishment. So when God the judge says the people of Jerusalem will be plowed like a field, Jesus, our advocate, says to God the judge, plow me like a field, ruin me so that they might be preserved. He says, let me bear the scorn that they deserve. Put your anger on me so that you can have mercy on them. They haven't done justice, love, kindness, or walked humbly with you, God, but I have, Jesus says. You see, God isn't just some impossible to please deity who requires us to sacrifice our own firstborn. It's the extreme opposite. God has sacrificed his own firstborn so that we, God's people, might be forgiven. Now you just stop and think about that for a second. That's almost so ridiculous that it's hard to believe. How could it be? How could God Almighty, the Lord of the universe, do that? How could he give his own son for evil religious people? That's what he's done. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's why Christmas is good news. That's why Christmas is the beginning of the end for evil religion. So what is God like? You cynical? Well, God is a just judge. But secondly, he's also a merciful saviour. Notice the way that Micah sums up in the final words of Micah, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 7, verse 18. Micah says, "Who is a God like you?" That's what Micah's name means. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Now, many religious people in Micah's time ignored what he had to say, made no difference to their lives. They were only interested in another day, another dollar. But for others, the faithful remnant, they realized that God was speaking through this prophet Micah. And so they repented. They turned back from their sin. They turned to God and they asked for God's pardon and prayed for help to begin living a new, different life. They heard what Micah said and they put their trust in the shepherd king who was to come in 700 years' time. But that promise wasn't just for them 2,700 years ago. You see, we now live on the other side of the cradle in Jerusalem. We now live on the other side of the cross, which secures our pardon. And so we can see, you and I can see with more clarity who the good shepherd is that we follow or can follow. You see, we trust in a good king who's not concerned merely with law and judgment, but also with grace and mercy. Corrupt church leaders and two-faced Christians prove by their unrepentant lifestyles that they aren't actually Jesus' sheep. They're frauds. Jesus warned us about such people. He said, "Watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Their religion is evil." But we mustn't judge God by such frauds. They're nothing like him. They don't represent him. And so don't make the mistake to reject God because of some fraud. The fact is, there's also corrupt politicians. Yet we don't reject all politics and government, do we? Apparently 20% of all paintings in art galleries are fakes. They're frauds. Doesn't mean we stop visiting all art galleries, does it? No. In these cases, we just expose the fraud and then we focus on the genuine thing. And so it is with God. So it is with Jesus. So it is with Christianity. This Christmas, look for the true. Look for the genuine. Look for the good shepherd king. Amen.